gospel. The holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light, so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and lived among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This is he whom I said, he who comes from me, after me, ahead of me, because he was before me. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law was indeed given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
Please be seated. Let us pray. Almighty Father, on this first day of a new year, we come to you full of life and excitement as to what is to come. But we also know what has come and what has been. The fact that your Son came to earth, the fact that your Son came for us, and the fact that because we believe in him, we are heirs, joint heirs with him. This morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and our minds. I pray that you would forgive me my sins. They are many. We have come here to see Jesus and him only. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Excuse me while I take advantage of a cough drop from a tickle here. It seems appropriate that on this first Sunday of Christmastide, we should have a gospel passage from John. Now, just to eliminate any confusion, or hopefully add to the confusion, Christmas fell on a Sunday, and that messes up the church calendar. So, this is technically the first Sunday of Christmas, but actually, there should be a first Sunday after Christmas and a second Sunday after Christmas before we get to Epiphany, but that doesn't work when Christmas is on a Sunday. You would have thought that the people who did the lectionary would have known that. But since they didn't, we will celebrate the first Sunday of Christmastide and the last Sunday of Christmastide all at the same time. And then next Sunday, which is the first Sunday after Epiphany, we will celebrate Epiphany. Although Epiphany is on the 6th. So if that's perfectly clear to you, then you're confused. I must tell you, I really, really wanted to preach on Galatians. But I also knew that today needs to be a somewhat shortened service. And preaching on Galatians, that passage, would be anything but short. But I promise you, I will preach on that passage at some point in time. I don't know whether that's a promise or a threat, but nonetheless, I will preach on that passage. John's gospel is different than the three gospels we call the synoptic gospels. That is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those three are somewhat chronological in format, although not exactly chronological because there's some mixing a little bit of the narratives. But their intent is to tell the narrative of Christ, the Son of God, and his activities on earth. Now, John has a similar objective, but he chooses a more apologetic format. Now, an apologetic format doesn't mean he's constantly apologizing throughout. An apologetic is both a theological and an academic term. It means to provide a defense. It is when one defends one's dissertation for a doctrine, that is an apologetic. You are going through and making sure that all of your assumptions, presumptions, and conclusions are consistent, clear, and fit together. A dear friend of ours, who is truly a rocket scientist, he has a PhD in theoretical physics from Stanford, and on his dissertation committee, he had two Nobel laureates. As he had finished the first draft and turned it in, the chairman of his committee, who was one of the two Nobel laureates, called him to his office and said, he would like to go over the draft. Willie thought, well, it's going to be a rough draft, so it'll be a rough discussion. He went in, and professor said, turn to page 2. He turns to page 2. There are no marks on page 2. And he thought, this is going to be pretty good. He says, Mr. Anderson, your logic is impeccable. Your calculations throughout make all the sense in the world, and in fact are consistent with what we know about this theoretical physical concept. He says, I only have really one problem. And Willie thought, wow, I'm good. Well, he thought of that too soon, because the professor said, on page 2, if you'll take a look at your formula, that you establish as the foundation for everything before. Willie looked at it, and he said, it's wrong. In fact, it's very wrong. And Willie realized that because that one thing was wrong, everything else throughout is wrong. Now, we have the advantage, he did go on and correct it, by the way, and did get his PhD and defended his dissertation. When we look at these apologetics in Scripture, they are designed to do what Willie's dissertation was designed to do, to provide a foundation for what's being said in Scripture, and then to go throughout Scripture and build on that foundation. John does that. And it is this foundation that we find in the first chapter that provides the theological support for who Jesus is. It's interesting that a fisherman should become a theologian. We kind of think, well, you know, let's face it, he's a fisherman, he can't do all that. No, I think we need to stop and remember, first of all, that when John was selected to be one of the apostles, he was a young man. In fact, he was the youngest of all the apostles. He also lived a long time. In fact, John is the only apostle who was not martyred. He had plenty of time to read, study, pray, and draw from his memories. But not only from his memories, but to also draw from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The passage for this morning, John 1:1-14, is what I'm using, although it does go through 18, as you heard in the gospel reading, is called by Frederick Dale Bruner in his 1,281-page commentary on the Gospel of John. He had a lot to say. He says this. This is the evangelist prologue. Now, Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a prologue as an introductory or preceding event or development to a literary work. I like that. It says this is kind of the beginning. This is an introduction to the rest of the work. And that's exactly what we have in our passage. In fact, Bruner goes on to write, one feels on holy ground when entering the prologue to the gospel. Here we have the overture to the symphony, the whole gospel, the preface to the greatest story ever told, the introduction to history's central fact, the foreword to the last word, and the preamble to the reality most trusted by the worldwide church. Wow, I wish I could have written something like that. It's beautiful. Now, I can't do that level of prose justice, but I do plan for us to get a grasp of the basic foundations that John lays for us. So let's get in. First, I would have you note that John presents the concept of the Word. You don't find that in the other Gospels, in the other three. If you look at verses 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning was the Word. En arche neo logos is the Greek. Hard to be just right to Greek. But it says here, and it's a better translation, in the beginning the Word existed. Now, in the beginning was the Word flows, and it sounds, but it doesn't get to the importance of the point. In the beginning, the world existed. Now, I want you to note that the word existed is, in fact, in the past tense. That means that in the beginning, Jesus already was. Now, this destroys a heresy that will come later in the church, where a guy named Arius came up with this idea that there was a time when the sun wasn't. He's basically saying that the sun is not God because he didn't exist in eternity before God created time. That's an important thing. And in fact, out of that came the Nicene Creed that we'll talk about later on. Now, the Greek is clear. In the beginning, the Word existed. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 2, he was with God in the beginning. But again, we've got a twist on the Greek that I have to tell you about. Instead of he, the word is autos. This one. This one. Autos then in arche. Proston theo. Theo God. What it says is, this one was in the beginning with God. He wants to make the point that the Word is a particular person. It's not just some title that a bunch of people get to use. Not at all. It is, in fact, specific to this one. See, if you use he, that's kind of a general pronoun. This one is specific. What one? The Logos. The Logos. You see how the original changes the meaning just enough to understand where John is going? That's why it's so important. So important that you have someone. A professor of mine, my Old Testament professor and one of my Hebrew professors, has just written an article on why pastors must know the original languages. Because it's the responsibility of the pastor to provide you with situations like this. This, if you understand the original, you understand that this presupposition that John lays out is correct. It's precise. It's specific. It's not just general. And so, we understand then where John is going. But to fully understand the nature of the deity of this one, the Logos, John takes it one further step. He says, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And again, in the Greek, panta di auto, agein ete. Through this same one, not just a him, not just a he, not somebody general, this same one, this specific one, all things were created. Kai karo auto egeneto uto. And without this same one, nothing was created. He is being very specific. It's not just that there's some general person that God said, well, you know, I'm going to delegate this to you. Is God. Now, the concept of the Word is not foreign to the Jewish intelligentsia. Philo of Alexandria, a prolific Jewish writer living in the capital of the intelligentsia of that time, which was Alexandria, he lived from 20 BC to 50 AD. I'm sorry, he worked. His works are from 20 BC to 58 AD. Now, this is before John writes his gospel. So John understood the necessity to be specific about the Word. Because Philo writes, God created the world through the Word, through the Logos. Now, stick with me a minute here. Philo and John both echo Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, let there be dot, dot, dot. For the next 6 days, he says, God said, let there be. So if God said, what is he speaking? He's speaking words. The Word. You see, people who say the Trinity doesn't exist, that there's nothing in Scripture about the Trinity, I'm sorry, the first book, the first two verses of that book are clear about the Word, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. It says, and the Spirit hovered over the waters. Now, when it said hovered, the Hebrew there isn't like a hovercraft or something like that, or a helicopter. Doesn't work that way, sorry. But it really means that the Spirit floated over the waters. And through the power of the Spirit helped create them. One more thing. Philo asserted that God's Logos was also called in other places the beginning. And that the Word and the beginning also fit together. Logos. It's the Greek word for word. Now, as I have mentioned before, it is very difficult to take a Greek word and translate it one for one into English. It doesn't always work. In fact, more often than not, it doesn't. In the case of logos, that assertion holds true. Logos means many things. The first is, it's a communication whereby the mind finds expression. Do you want to define what a word is? That's what it is. It's a communication that expresses what the mind is thinking. That's cool. I like that. But it also has another meaning. It also means that it is the logos, is the independent personified expression of God. The independent personified expression of God. Stop a second. Put your theology mind, I know I said the T word, don't be angry. Put your theology mind on, because we are all, after, we are all theologians. We're all studying God, learning more about God, hopefully every day. If you think about it, the personified expression of God kind of sounds like a person, multiple persons, are independent expressions of God, maybe Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. See how it all fits. John is laying the foundation for the concept of the Trinity. God uses this, and John wants to make it clear that the Logos is God. Now, remember when I talked about the Trinity, and I don't, by the way, pretend it to understand the Trinity. That is way out of my head. But I do know this. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Holy Spirit is God. But God, Yahweh, is not the Son. It is not the Father. is not the Holy Spirit. Yahweh is the fullness of the Godhead, the three in one. But there are three persons. So, when Jews have a difficult time understanding and grasping the concept of the Trinity, an important theological premise for Christianity, they shouldn't. It's there. It's in Genesis. It's right there. It's in the Hebrew. It's in the Greek. When you look at John, second, not only is Jesus the Logos, an independent personification of God, there was a messenger sent ahead to proclaim the Logos' deity. John 1, verses 6 through 8. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. What we need to know is that the three other Gospels were written and distributed well before John's. John wasn't trying to duplicate the three Gospels. At that point, I have a feeling that when the Holy Spirit said to him, I want you to write a gospel, and John probably said, Lord, there's already three perfectly good gospels out there. And goodness gracious, if you read all three of them together, you got the whole picture. And the Holy Spirit said, No. You don't understand what I want you. We know that they were all already written and distributed because John composes, according to B.W. Johnson, John composes his gospel between 75 A.D. and 90 A.D. Now, I want to tell you something that's really interesting. This is a side note. That side note is this, that scholars, archaeologists, continue to find manuscripts. You would think that all the manuscripts to be found would have been found a long time ago. No, actually, we have found, not we, the broader biblical scholarship has found 5,380 plus, and I hate to put an end to that because they continue to find them, manuscripts. Now, some of them are partial manuscripts. Some of those are a few pages. But not long ago, they found a manuscript of Mark. This manuscript, it turned out, had been kept in a family for hundreds and hundreds of years. It was found in an attic. It has been verified with carbon testing and all the good stuff, evaluated the ink and the papyrus that it's on and the whole nine yards. And it's identified as having been written somewhere between 100 and 125 A.D. Now, that manuscript is really, really close to what we have translated Mark to be. That's important. Because you see, one of the things that it demonstrates is John did, in fact, have, because the manuscript that we have obviously is a copy of a copy of a copy. John did have those three other gospels to work from. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all had documented and cemented the account of John the Baptist. Why doesn't John's gospel go into more detail about John the Baptist? Because again, John is using John the Baptist as a foundation, not to describe the accounts of what happened. That's already been done sufficiently. But he does confirm, Jesus does in Matthew, confirms John the Baptist's role. Matthew 11, 7. As John's disciples were leaving, remember they had come to Jesus to ask him if Jesus was the one. And John was about to be beheaded. Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. That's what John just said, isn't it? So John the Baptist is the one that John is talking about. Third, not only is Jesus the Logos, an independent personification of God, and not only was John the Baptist sent ahead to proclaim the Logos' deity, Jesus come to earth, he also says that Jesus came to earth and was God incarnate. Verses 9 through 14. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, and I would add to all who do receive him even today, he gave the right to become children of God. Children not born of natural descent or of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. And to finish off this marvelous prologue, John writes verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Logos, the independent personification of God, became flesh. So I need to give you the Greek for flesh, or otherwise it doesn't work. The word flesh is sarx, sarx. And it means the material that covers the bone of a human. Okay, that's good. But it means more than that, because it's not just the covering where God's wearing a costume. Because if that was the case, then the Gnostics would have their answer. See, it wasn't really him. He wasn't really a person. He was really a spirit that just shone in the form of flesh. No. Because sarx also means the physical body as a functioning entity. Body, physical body. All parts and all systems. You see, that's why you've got to be careful with that one-on-one transfer. Sarx, flesh. Yeah, but what does sarx really mean? It means more than just flesh on bones. It means the body. All the body, the physical body. All its parts. We've just completed the journey to Bethlehem, and what we saw was an infant human being. But more than that, we saw the Logos, an independent personification of God in the flesh, in human form, experiencing all that we experience, including the growing process. You pray about it.